One of the most comforting verses in the Bible is Romans 8:28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. This scriptural promise has always been widely interpreted to mean that regardless of what befalls the believer, God is using it not only for our own good, but for others. That many Christians have experienced catastrophic reversals, such as Alzheimer's disease, debilitating strokes, multiple sclerosis, even traumatic injury resulting in paralysis. And unlike Joni Erickson, who at least could have the satisfaction of knowing that millions were inspired as a result of her misfortune, many believers have had to experience an end of all seeming usefulness to themselves or to God or to others. How can such misfortunes work together for good? To answer that, we must consider various meanings of the word good. And first, we must ask, what is the ultimate good? Is it our pleasure? Is it our Christian outreach? Is it our creativity? Is it our blessing we are to our friends and family and church and so on? Is that the ultimate good? No, of course, the greatest good that we can perform in this world is to glorify God, isn't it? Now, I hope I don't have to argue for the fact that God is worthy of glorification. There would be some who would say, well, why does God want all this glory for himself? You see some kind of a great egotist, the almighty egotist who wants people falling down before him and palavering to him and flattering him and all of this kind of thing. Such thoughts are utterly unworthy because God is absolutely transcendently different than we are. He is a being who has existed from eternal past time. He has created us and the whole universe absolutely out of nothing. And certainly, to make a long story short, he has come down here in the form of Jesus to die for our sins and risen for our justification. And his whole intentions from the very beginning are nothing but love toward us. So we don't need to go off on that, cover that argument at the beginning of this discussion. But let's talk about what it is, how we, regardless of our advantages in life, our talents or opportunities or forums for spreading the truth, how the Christian most effectively glorifies God. The very best way to glorify this God in this world is to possess a nature which has been transformed by Christ's redeeming power and has changed our basic instincts and appetites and reactions and attitudes that we are a new creature. And possessing this new transformed nature under all circumstances of life, even the greatest misfortunes of life, we are content, we are thankful, we are grateful to Christ, we praise Christ. And when we do this in a spirit of thankfulness to Almighty God for whatever he brings our way, here is what we are doing. We are proclaiming to the whole world by our demeanor that everything Christ accomplished through his atonement, everything his shed blood made possible, has worked very powerfully and effectively in our lives. This is not spacey, theoretical, philosophical religion. This is a religion that has transformed our lives and given us a spirit, any peace, any joy, and even a resignation that the world knows nothing about. When we exhibit that kind of demeanor after suffering perhaps some of the cruelest reversals of fortune that the world can throw at us and life can throw at us, we are basically sending a strong message to the whole world that Christianity works. Christianity works for us, and it will work for you. And therefore, we are a living testimony, a living advertisement of the power of Jesus Christ to redeem every soul who comes to Him needing His mercy. Now, the world is always watching the Christian. You might not realize that, but the world is skeptical of the reality of Christianity. They are waiting for the opportunity for the Christian to trip up and behave in a way that is unworthy of Christ, so that they at last will have an excuse not to believe. They will have proof that these Christians are pretenders, they are hypocrites, and so on. Now, if a person is, as I say, stricken with some terrible misfortune, the world is looking on, and yet the world sees that believer remaining patient, content, calm, thankful to God for all things, trusting and abiding in Christ, forbearing with others, kind and loving in a self-sacrificing way, as well as remaining willing to speak God's truth without fear of man, and willing to take action for God and for truth as God permits. Do you see what a testimony that is, and how that leads in the most powerful way to good? So this idea that someone who's a Christian, if they suffer a calamitous reversal, somehow all the blocks have been knocked out from their lives, and now they can no longer work in the church, they can no longer go on mission, they can no longer make money to tithe to the church, and so on. And somehow an exception has been found, and their life is proving that all things don't work together for good, the Christian, becomes impossible. Because whether that person is on their deathbed or on their back with paralysis or in some terribly debilitating stroke or disease or whatever, nevertheless, that person continues like a beacon to send out signals to the whole world to the glory of God. Our quiet confidence in God is one of the most powerful evidences to the world of the reality of our faith. And also, I should mention that God gets glory through coming down and quietly granting grace and respite and deliverance for us in all of our tribulations. Are you beginning to see here that God's terms for good are different from ours? See the great difference? Do you see how His way of being glorified is different from ours? Now, we think of a praise and worship service is a lot of people, primarily healthy people, strong people, getting together, singing praises to God, even lifting their voices in testimony to God, and things like that. And that's wonderful. But what we have to ask is, if you were locked up in a Chinese prison, sentenced to the gulag, one of these gulags in the interior of China, which reportedly has some 5 or 7 million inmates now, and you were there for a sentence of 25 years, you didn't have a Bible, you couldn't read the Bible anymore, you couldn't speak to anyone anymore, how can you glorify God? Well, according to what we're saying here, is your capacity to glorify God is undiminished by those circumstances. Now, obviously, I value a free society and free religion and the blessings of a free America where we can hold public meetings and speak in public for Christ in most places, maybe not in some places of the public sector. But the fact is that God's power to receive glory is not contingent upon our circumstances. It radiates, it beams out of a heart which has been transformed by Christ, and every aspect of that heart and that life continue to work toward good by our testimony, regardless of the circumstances. So we don't really worship God as much by praise and song and even by word as by the sacrifice of going down before Him, absolutely humbling ourselves and receiving the fullest measure of the power of Jesus' blood. In fact, isn't that what worship is all about? Worship is, according to Christ, supposed to take place in your closet, not necessarily in front of 700 admiring people. And praise also, and doing good, come out of the spiritual centers of our being rather than necessarily the vocal or the other areas of outward demonstrable action. Let's read an example of a man about which we might say nothing good happened to him in his entire life. Let's turn to Luke 16, verse 19. There was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen, and fared sumptuously every day. In other words, he was enjoying the good life, the quote-unquote good life. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate, full of sores. Was his life working together for good? Was it working together for good? Well, that all depends on the spiritual state of Lazarus. Mm-hmm. Now, there are many people in this world who did not have the heart of kindness and love and oneness with God that this poor beggar had. This was an unusual beggar. There are people in this world who are full of sores, and emphatically, it is not working together for good of any kind. It's working progressively for evil. So, from the very beginning, it seems like Lazarus is in that category, and it seems like that even as a Christian, Lazarus is not affirming the veracity of Scripture, which says that all things are working together for good. And desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. This is a pretty degraded state, isn't it? If he's down there on the ground, he's probably born with twisted legs or something, crawling around. A truly, truly pitiful state, and one that seems hopeless according to the predictions of this world. And it came to pass that the beggar died. But he was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. So Lazarus fulfilled his life. Maybe it wasn't a very long life because he probably had no medical attention. Obviously, if he was living off of crumbs, competing with the dogs, he didn't have very good nutrition, probably died in his 30s or so. And according to the estimation of the world, nothing had ever worked out for good for Lazarus. But now, even to this very moment, 2,000 years later, he's enjoying a staggering good, isn't he? He is in the presence of his Creator. He is comforted, nestled in the arms of Father Abraham. He is, well, let's just tally up the goodness that came out of his life, which no one would have dreamed. What about his legacy as one of the great and most notable figures in biblical literature? He has a name, a fame, far exceeding what the greatest politician or rock star will have 100 years from now. He has perpetuity in the memory of man and of the saints, and admiration and praise. He also has a testimony that he ran the race, he fought the good fight, and he prevailed by the power of God. He is certainly has been an inspiration, just like Job was, to countless millions of suffering people over the last two millennia, hasn't he? Just like Job, it is necessary, cruel as it may seem, that there be people who have suffered this way in order to inspire, in order to remind us, it's all part of God's overall tapestry of life. And Job was another example of someone in which everything was thrown at Job, and even Job's wife said, clearly, Job, things are not working together for good for you. But look at the legacy of Job. Look at the literature and the ability of Job to teach humanity by being the first man to actually have called God perhaps down to converse with him and explain some of the greatest mysteries of existence, why there is suffering and why God seemed so remote and so on. All of this made possible by Job's faithfulness, as with Lazarus. We are the inheritors of that. We are enriched. We are encouraged to continue even in our own personal tribulations. Also, Lazarus created indirectly another powerful good, and that is that he provided opportunity for Christ to inform us in the most vivid language in the Bible about the reality of hell. Now, is that good or is that bad? And that's a very great good. If we accept it and believe it, take it seriously and turn from our wicked ways. And in hell, the rich man lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water, and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. It is good that opportunity was made through the life of Lazarus for Christ to state in the clearest possible language that there is a place of eternal torment. And the temperature is way up there. It is a place of torment for all of eternity. And this rich man cries out. Perhaps Lazarus was the only good man or righteous man he ever knew, and he asks that he act as an intercessor and a go-between to bring him a little bit of relief. This should be a reminder to the rich people of this world. Christ said it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich man to get into heaven. Why is it so hard for a rich man to get into heaven? It's because a rich man has looked upon the sufferings of the unfortunates of this world with a callous and a self-indulgent heart all of his life. And he has had the means, with very little inconvenience to himself, to alleviate that hunger and alleviate that suffering. But he, like the rich man here, fared sumptuously. And God does not take kindly to that kind of indifference. The rich man's conception of good was self-indulgence. But Lazarus was faithful, and now he is comforted, and the rich man is tormented. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receiveth thy quote-unquote good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. You see the huge, huge gap between God's conception of good and the world's conception of good. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Now, Billy Graham was a great evangelist, but one of the great flaws in Billy Graham's theology, as I understand it, was that he did not believe in a literal fiery hell. Most people don't realize that. But he believed that the agonies of being separated from God for all eternity was what Christ was talking about here. And someday, he believed, when people are separated from Christ after the judgment, which occurs immediately after they die, the fires of their own personal torment at having treated Christ so shamefully and having missed eternity will constitute the flames of hell. Is that what Christ is saying here? Is that believable? Billy Graham preached a powerful evangelistic message with that caveat attached to hell every time he talked about it. And sinners came forth by the millions wanting to escape that kind of torment. But the truth is that for most sinners, considering the reprobate, incredibly, desperately wicked nature of the human heart and its desire to get away from God, the truth of the matter is that from what we know of the human heart, all of these sinners going to this place of separation from God would be delighted to be separated from God because they wanted to be separated from God all their entire lives, and now they at last have their wish. That's what the unregenerate heart of man wants to do, is to eliminate God, to be separated from God. And even Satan, Christ said of Satan, he was a murderer from the beginning. He wanted to kill God. He wanted to separate himself from any further obedience to God Almighty. Now, it's a good thing. Lazarus's life worked together for good in providing us with the vividness, the excuse or the opportunity here to provide a vivid description of the reality, the temperature, the arid torment of this sulfurous place in eternity. And how many souls would you imagine have been turned away from hell after reading this story given by the one who created hell? Millions? Oh, easily. Millions of souls have said, that is too frightening for my mind to even comprehend that I should be eternally tormented, my tongue swollen and parched for all of eternity, frying in hell away from God. I will turn to Christ. I will turn away. Scripture says some, by fear, turn away from the torments of hell. Even if you can't reason with them through more gentle means like the love of God, tell them about the wrath of God and quote the story of Lazarus to them and the rich man in hell. And so, do you see the extreme productivity of this seemingly wretched life? You see how God was able to take this life and make it abundant beyond Lazarus's wildest imagination that his life was working together for good. Isn't that amazing? Mm-hmm. So in order to see how our lives, even in our unemployment, our weakness, our disease, our reversals, in order to believe and to vivify in our own lives that we also are working toward good, like Lazarus, we also have to have God's definition of good. Isn't that right? We have to believe like Lazarus perhaps believed. I'm not sure he had it all worked out like we're doing it here today, but by simple faith and by cooperating with God and abiding in him and becoming a recipient of the blood of Jesus Christ, washing our lives and our motives and giving us a new heart through him, God says, I am glorified through that because it proves that I am the Redeemer, and the power of Jesus' blood has tremendous impact to change our lives and our motives and our appetites and make us into new creations. And that testimony, insignificant as it may seem to the world, is nevertheless the mighty power of God, which God has ordained to be his primary means of glorification of himself and the Father and the Holy Spirit in this world. Now this is, we'll finish the Lazarus story here in just a minute, but let me just talk a little bit more about this. All of us in our humanity wish we could do quote-unquote great things for God, don't we? We wish we were great writers and great film producers and great orators, great, you name it. Apologists, defenders of the gospel, and so on, could go out and do great things for God. But that is given to very few to do as we would dream of doing it. We wish we had money. We wish we had opportunity. We wish we had more strength. And on and on and on, in order to do great things for God and to prove that all things in our lives were working together for good. Actually, that kind of vigorous physical, mental activity for God is not the way God most desires to be glorified. Do you understand that? And that's why we have no basis, no logical or spiritual basis to compare ourselves unfavorably to those who are given such privileges. We know that they have greater burdens in God's sight, greater responsibility to tell the whole truth and than we do. And there are, as I say, burdens and responsibilities and pressures upon them that we don't have. But God has chosen the foolish and the weak and the rejected and the despised of this world, who are rich in faith, to be His primary means of glorification in this world. And again, I'll say it, there is not a moment of the day in every truly consecrated Christian's life that he is not working toward the ultimate good, which is glorification of what Jesus Christ has done in his life. There's not a moment in the day that the true Christian, regardless of his circumstances, if he is continuing to rejoice in the Lord and be the kind of example he should be, that God is not being glorified to the fullest extent that God wants to be glorified. Scripture says, God says, He who giveth thanks glorifieth me. You see, when we give thanks, what we're doing is we're putting our seal of approval upon absolutely everything God has brought our way. You don't thank a person for something, a sincere thanks that you don't approve of or you don't appreciate. And when we say a hearty thank you, Lord, that I can't pay my rent, and thank you that I can't pay my medical bills, and thank you that I'm not getting well, and on and on and on, because I know this is working together for good, ultimately good, then Jesus says that is the primary way God desires to be glorified in this world. And again, the primary way God wants to be glorified is not through a praise and worship service. It's not through beautiful singing. It's not through writing wonderful poems or giving great speeches. All of the ways which our humanity prefers as how we would like to glorify God in this world. Those things are all wonderful. But those things all depend on a certain level of energy, talent, liberty, financial resources, on and on and on. And what God is saying to us is that there's a working together for good which is most pleasing of all, which can continue unabated when we are stripped of all of those means of assistance. Then he said, I pray thee, therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house. For I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. But Abraham saith unto him, They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, No, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto them, If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. Thank you, Lazarus. Thank you for your very, very productive life, which has led to so many good good things and good warnings and good teachings and good values to the church throughout the ages. Now, there is a huge problem today in the church that the leaders, as well as the laity, are very loath to take risks for truth. And that this is because they have little confidence that God will sustain them if persecution or controversy or rejection occurs as a result of that initiative. One of the reasons that the church is so reluctant to criticize Jewish control of the media in America, criticize the abuses of Israel, criticize Jewish attack groups even, when those Jewish attack groups are vehemently anti-Christian, demanding that their crosses be taken down and their Ten Commandments taken out of the courthouses and their manger scenes be stripped off of public property. One of the reasons the church is so timid is because the church does not understand what is really good. They have been taught that the good life means easy Christianity, the good life means prosperity, the good life means demonstrable tokens that God approves of you by your prosperity and health and on and on and on. As a result of not valuing what is truly good, which is death to self and doing the perfect will of God, regardless of the consequences, and giving God that kind of praise of a renewed nature that doesn't fear man and is rigorous and stalwart and willing to go into battle. The church doesn't value those things anymore. The church values appearances of prosperity and popularity and all these kinds of things. So at a very basic level, the church regards what is truly good, which is austere, fighting, battleship Christianity, calls that controversial, calls that extremist, calls that divisive, whatever. It calls good bad, and it calls getting along with people and telling people what they want to hear and biting your tongue and holding back the whole truth and fearing man and coddling the people, calls all of that, which is really bad, it calls that good. And so as a result of that, the church does not have a history, a life history, of having been on the forefront of battle with God. Now, when you... history records that when virtual boys are taken onto the battlefield, there is an extreme terror. Some of you may have read the book, The Red Badge of Courage. Describes how a boy, a young teenager, went into battle in the Civil War, and his first reaction to actual combat was absolute terror and to flee in panic. He fled into the woods and threw himself down in absolute paralysis to go forward. But Stephen Crane's book, The Red Badge of Courage, details how that he came back, and in increments he got stronger and stronger. He got more inured to the whole idea of battle. He began to understand that he could survive battle. He could. And in fact, he could not only survive it, but he could begin to actually think in the midst of battle. He could actually begin to strategize. in the midst of battle. He could take precautionary actions, he could take offensive actions, and so on. And so this book, this classic, written actually by a man who had never been in the army, but was speculating about this psychological toughening process, has been described by veterans in combat as saying, hey, that's exactly the way I went through it. I got tougher and tougher and tougher and tougher until what I viewed as bad originally, the terror of battle, I became hardened. I became a good soldier. It all worked together for good. It helps to have survived battle too, but it all worked together for good, and this toughening process is necessary. Now, the church has been running from battles now, how long? 60, 70, 80 years we've been running from the theological battles, the moral battles, the civil battles, the constitutional battles. The church has been dodging the bullets and running back into the underbrush and getting out of the line of fire and saying, this is good. This is God's will that we not get involved with politics. Instead, we'll preach John 3:16, and that'll save the world. We all know that. But the fact is that John 3:16, whosoever believeth in Jesus shall not perish but have everlasting life, and so on, has not saved the world because it has not been united with other realities and truths that we have to hear living in a reality, a physical reality. It's just like if your car runs out of oil, quoting John 3:16 is not going to put oil in the car. And our nation is supposed to be a smoothly running, complex legislative and governing machine that requires the cooperation and the input of an enlightened citizenry in order to keep tyrants from eventually taking over. See? So the church has said, well, I'll admit that I have to put oil in my car, but I don't have to put the oil of Spirit-led leadership and input and teaching and truth-telling into the workings of our republic. Okay? Now, when it's been described as bad for laity to speak up in powerful testimony and a testimony service in church, reminding the church of the evils of abortion, reminding the church of the evils of sodomy, reminding the church even of the blasphemy of the theory of evolution. When that is taught to the church that that's bad, 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 you can't do that. That is very disturbing. That makes people angry. That's divisive. When good and vigorous, independent thought and action is condemned by the church, then the church can never come to a place where true Christianity, authentic Christianity, is considered good. And so there is a very great value. If you have had the opportunity as a Christian to be in a political fight or a moral fight in the community, and the forces of the liberals have come out against you and your church perhaps, and you've fought the good fight, maybe you have even lost. But you have been in battle as a Christian soldier, and you have learned to describe what you went through as good. You were in a good fight. It was a good fight to the finish. Yes, the Planning Commission voted negatively, denied your request to put an addition on your church, denied whatever, the ACLU came against the church and said you were intolerant or whatever, discriminatory. But if you have been so fortunate as having been led, hopefully by a godly pastor and a godly board of directors, into a fight with evil in this world, and have learned that that is a good thing, then you see how toughened and prepared you are for future conflict? You see how expanded your mind is, that you now consider such warfare to be a good thing instead of a bad thing? Thus, suffering, hunger, persecution, these are not things which are unknown to you anymore. No, you know them. You've experienced them. You have been toughened in whatever wilderness you've been fortunate enough to be led by God into. As a result of being toughened and having gone through spiritual and physical privations for the glory of God, you can say, well, it's not as bad as you might think because I was there once, I went through it, I survived, didn't I? Here I am to tell about it. And if it comes again, I know that I can do it again by God's grace. See? Now, that's what real Christianity is all about. When we absolutely give ourselves to God, His Spirit comes into us, and His Spirit vivifies in our hearts a willingness to become adventurous for Him. It may be in something as small as witnessing for Christ in the workplace, or reproving a girl in the office who's starting to shack up with another guy. Something relatively undangerous as that. Nevertheless, when we go in out of our comfort zone and the Holy Spirit leads us, then true Christianity is a process of getting tougher and tougher, more experienced, more inured to the idea that it is a good thing to go into conflict with evil. It's even a good thing to suffer shame as a result of such conflict. And we know through all of these experiences that it is a great good that we are accomplishing for Christ, for ourselves, for our country. Now, God has the right, doesn't He, to find out if our greatest desire is really His glorification, or we have other priorities, other definitions of what goodness is, which may include success, fulfillment, pleasure, and friends. He has the right to find out whether our greatest desire in this world is His glorification. Isn't that a good question? Isn't that something He has a right to find out? Do you think most evangelicals today are preoccupied with the practical, systematic, and even dangerous attempts at the glorification of Christ in this world? Do they even think about how can I glorify Christ? How can I give honor and reputation and credibility to the blood of Jesus Christ as the source of the world's problems? Are they going out in the marketplace? Are they going to school with that kind of a conception of good in their minds? I don't think so. I think that if that were the case, polls would not show that most evangelicals, 90% of evangelicals, will not witness for Christ in the workplace unless they are asked a question having to do with religion. So God has a perfect right to try us to the limit, as He did Job, to find out what we're made of. And in this trial, which is very good, this trial, which seems so dark to us, but is nevertheless working together for good, He has every right to strip us of everything, every criteria by which we might be good according to our own seeing, our own value system. And there have been some people who have been tried so long, so unrelentingly, that they're literally, like Lazarus, their whole lives have been spent without the kind of vindication that you would think God would have given to them as a little bit of a crumb of mercy. I think about my own parents. They left the ministry in 1949 when Mao Tse-tung was taking over China, and they embarked on a very solitary, very, very solitary quest to enliven and awaken the evangelical church in America to the threat of communism politically, the threat of liberalism, including theological liberalism. And that quest led to ostracism, it led to privations, a tremendous financial privations, but also being separated from their brethren and outside of the flock and the respectability of their brethren. My dad's brothers were in the chaplaincy and in the ministry and so on, and their children were raised in warm and comfortable parsonages. I was not. We were outside the camp. We were outside, strangers and pilgrims and wanderers in the earth, for 20, 30, even 40 years, until Reagan, the Reagan Revolution and the National Day of Prayer and so on. We were very, very much outside of the fold of the respectable church. And my father and mother passed this world. They passed out of this world, having seen afar off the promises, seen by faith what we are now doing at Truth Tellers, to speak literally to the whole world. They struggled even for the tiniest audience that would hear their message of truth and spiritual and political truth for the nation. And on just one minor broadcast, I speak to more people than they had in one of their larger meetings. And I believe that God has the right to call certain people to go ahead. Just think of John the Baptist. John the Baptist may have had all kinds of plans for kind of a co-regency of Jesus the Messiah and John the Baptist as minister of religion in the coming Judaic theocracy after the Romans had been thrown out. Who knows? John the Baptist was an articulate man. Herod said he enjoyed listening to him talk. He'd been good on talk radio. Too bad it wasn't there at that time. But here John the Baptist had to experience complete reversal of fortune and had to believe that it was good. Mm-hmm. Had to believe that while Christ was out healing and preaching and doing miracles, had to believe it was all leading to good, that he was in a stinking dungeon and soon to have his head chopped off. Mm-hmm. All leading to good. Now Christ told him when John, in a moment of humanity, said, "Art thou the one who we are looking for, or seek we another?" Christ said, don't be offended now in me, John. Just be thankful of all the good things I am doing in the public sphere, public arena. The truth is going out. People are being healed. God is being glorified. Mighty power of God is coming down. And blessed is he who is not offended in me. In other words, blessed is he who doesn't have another conception of what good things are, rather than a truly spiritual conception of what good things are. My parents were strongly in decline in their powers, as during, particularly after 11 years ago, at the turn of the century, we were given, at Truth Tellers, we were given liberty by God to go on many hundreds of radio broadcasts and begin to speak powerfully a message which the church certainly, and even the political powers of this world, would consider absolutely off limits. But God has given us power. Now, where did that power come from? I am vividly aware every time I go on the radio, every time I send out an e-alert, that they are their legacy, their power, their tears, which were put in a bottle in heaven, are still advocating on empowering and obtaining permission by God, credit from God, to give power to me to go and to do and to speak where they wanted to, but were not given the liberty to do that. And so it was a good thing, wasn't it? It was a good thing that although they aspired to do what we are doing now internationally, they were restrained. Instead, they even though they would not want to have believed it, their purpose, very largely like John the Baptist, was to go before and be an intercessory powerhouse in the decades leading up to the crucial crisis that we are in today. And so God has the right. God has the right to call people to great things, to call them to the ministry, call them to political activity, call them and even inflame and vivify in their minds dreams of great success and outreach and glorification of God and saving of America and all these kinds of things. But he has also the right to be glorified by according to his terms rather than the success those people desired to according to the terms that they desired to have. And what we have to do is we have to humble ourselves before God's definition of what is good and say, nevertheless, not my will but thine be done. Are we willing to glorify God through his seemingly disappointing terms, his seemingly obscure, frustrating, unproductive terms? Well, Scripture is very clear that we glorify him most through our willingness to accept the fact that his grace is sufficient to glorify himself as much as needs to be glorified, and that he most delights to be glorified in, even in tribulation and hardship and weakness and all of these things which are so detested by the world. Even Christ sets the example. In the moments before his death, he had the opportunity of calling down legions of angels and being glorified to the nation in a good way through the intervention of Michael and Gabriel and routing the Romans, delivering Jesus, setting up an earthly kingdom. But he said that's not good. That's not a good solution to the problem of sin in the world. A good solution to the problem of sin in the world is that I go down to death. I go down in self-denial and humiliation and pain and suffering, agony beyond belief, and that I push away the supposedly good deliverance that I could get as any king would obtain through his own military forces. So God's definition of good is radically different, and what we have to do in order to have peace, long-term peace, is to absolutely accept and integrate his value system into our own thinking and reflexes. We have to possess the mind of God in all things. If we are at all frustrated with God and his ways and his timetable, his ways of doing things, if we have conflict as we are attempting to do good things for God and good things for the cause of Christ, that's going to wear us out, isn't it? That's going to drain us. That's going to frustrate us. And so there's no substitute for having the mind of God. We must have his values, and his values almost point by point are the opposite of man's. Finally, the purposes of God, we have to realize that the great purposes of God in this world are not just to test us endlessly, finding out if we are going to remain faithful. There comes a time in a sanctified, hardened Christian's life when all bridges have been burned to the world, as a sinner can come to a point of demonic obsession and possession by the evil one, so we can come to a place where our hearts are absolutely fixed on Christ, and whatever liberty or strength or money or whatever he gives to us, we know we are going to do God's will with it. We know that. And so rather than view us as always objects of mild skepticism on the part of God, thinking, will we fail, will we pass the test, and so on, which are part of our schoolmaster experience, in Christ we continue to be put through these trials and these tests over and over again. What we have to come to the conclusion is that God is actually using these marks in our body, these scars, these trials and tribulations and so on, to produce spiritual power in a time of tremendous satanic opposition in this world. And not only that, but we have to view the problems and trials of this world as laying a foundation, creating in us such a foundation of toughness and resolve and experience and cunning and ambition for God that we become literally a bulwark of divine of power in this world, which God and the angels look to as sources in a dark and failing world where they can always come to in order to find the kind of action and outreach and advocacy that they want anytime they want it. Isn't that a wonderful thing? Isn't that a great good? That through all of the disappointments, the sicknesses, the weaknesses of life, God and the heavenly host look down on an individual and know that that individual is absolutely dependable, absolutely sold out, and that nothing is going to make them afraid, nothing is going to daunt them. They are never going to bring a railing or petty or carping charge against God and his ways. No matter what happens to them, they will not blame God or go into some kind of petty pout against God. But instead, God can look down on that person and know that that person has the mind of God. And in a way that is completely different from everybody around them, that person has been brought through a lifetime of experience to think like God and not think like man. Isn't that a great good? Isn't that a great good? Well, that great good, let me tell you how, recoup here, how that great good was gotten. That great good was gotten by many, many, many experiences of what the world would call bad things. But God doesn't call them bad things, because all things work together for good to those who are the beloved, the elect. All things, absolutely everything that God brings into our life, He brings it there for a purpose. Working together for a good that is not only temporal but eternal. Amen?
Amen.
I just want to point out for people listening that death to self, complete surrender before God, is absolutely the prerequisite to both of the points that you talked about, both being able to thank God for traumas and losses, and also being able to go on the offensive against evil, because the church is crippled in both of those ways, because people in the church, and much of the church, give themselves permission and give each other permission to rail against God if their child was to die, or someone has an illness, or their wishes are not fulfilled. I mean, I've heard repeatedly people say, God understands that I shake my fist to Him, that I'm not resigned to being single, or to have been assaulted, or to lost my child. And so that anger that we allow distances us from alignment with the will of God, and from embracing His choices for us, and from partaking with thanksgiving and true approval of what God has done. And then secondly, if we're not dead to self, we're not having victory over the sin in our own lives, how are we going to go fight against evil? Yes. How can we go and say, this is wrong, this is wrong, this is wrong with my society, when we have not even gotten victory over the sins that beset our own lives? Mm-hmm. So these truths, this power and victory, is only accessible to us when we have met the cross in our own lives,
yes,
and been broken before it and said, I give you everything in my life, and I will for the rest of my life choose your choices for me, bless your will for me, and go to the cross for you every day in any possible way. And when we do that, then Christ can give us a heart that would say thank you for the most horrible thing, that would, like Christ sweat drops of blood, and yet still said, not my will but thine. I will not choose my will, I choose yours.
Yes.
And so, and like the apostles singing praises in prison, that same heart is available to us only if we are willing to go through the death to self experience and receive the Spirit in His fullness.
Yes. Thank you, Harmony. More thoughts, honey?
Well, I was just wondering if it was stated at the beginning that the reason that the greatest good that we can do is to glorify God is because God is the greatest good that there is. Not only in divinity and power, but in love and in all character.
Yes.
And because He Himself is the greatest good, the only honest thing that we can do, let alone good thing that we can do, is to admit this truth about God, to accept it, and then to act in light of it. And that is glorifying God. That is glorifying to God right there.
Yes.
And anything less than that is to lie about who God is, and to lie about who we are, saying that we take God's place, at least in our own eyes. We are our own divinity to decide what is right and wrong and so forth. And
yes, thank you, honey. Very, very true.
I think it's worth enunciating that Romans 8:28 does not say, for all things work together for good to those whom God loves, but it says, all things work together for good to those who love God. Mm-hmm. And that is what Harmony is saying, what we're emphasizing in this death to self is a choice of our will, not a choice of our emotions always, but a deliberate choice of our moral sovereign will to act in a way and to speak and to live in a way that is loving toward God, preferring His interests ahead of our own at whatever cost is involved in that. There's a simple choice of the will to show love toward God, and that, of course, is the greatest commandment, that we love Him first with all mm-hmm. of our resources. Mm-hmm. And it's only when we are enabled and make a choice to do that that we can count on things working together for good.
Yes.
What do we say to those people who have come to love God recently, but who created, who like Aaron, like created a lifetime or many, many wreckages and, you know, problems outside of Christ, and but then become the true believer? What about, I mean, do we just say that some of those things God can work together, but some of them are just problems you have to, like,
well, I don't think if a person has set in motion evil processes and evil consequences in their past, mm-hmm. just becoming a Christian 10 years later is not going to redeem or necessarily redeem those dark things that happened and maybe even continue to reverberate in the past. But I think what Romans 8:28 is talking about is in the present, as the cleansed sinner, the cleansed saint, trusts in God and glorifies Him through thankfulness and all of these wonderful virtues, there will be a redeeming effect leading to good, the glorification of God, eternal good in heaven, and all of this kind of thing. Yeah. And yeah. Does that answer your question? Mm-hmm. Yeah, so some of the messes people have made are kind of like snarled fishing line. It's pretty hard to ever untangle, but we are only held accountable for what we do in the present. Mm-hmm. And the promises are for present and future actions by faith.
And the cross is the place that we would put all our regrets and our past sins and our past mm-hmm. ways we've abused other people. And mm-hmm. and Jesus said, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can move a mountain into the sea. So we can exercise faith towards people we've wronged, towards, you know, harm we've done, mm-hmm. and continue to apply our faith and intercession towards those people.
Well, we do have every saint who has come out of a lifetime of sin has the obligation to attempt to straighten out as much as he humanly can, mm-hmm. and make reparation, make apologies, do whatever, and God can work very mightily
yes.
through that.
Yes,
Christianity is not a matter of just moving away from situations where the grace of Christ can still be applied
yes.
and can be retroactive and go back. In some circumstances like that, powerful conversions have happened when people see the new person and what Christ has done.
That's